Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Let's do it. Let's go ahead and jump in today. Good morning. All right. Glad to see all of you. Let's do it, Mark. Grab your seat. All right. So we are now in our third week after Epiphany. For those of you, the word Epiphany might be new. It's the season that follows the Christmas season in the church. And Epiphany is a selected time to really hone in on understanding the divinity of Jesus. And so that's where we look at passages like where the Magi come and revere Jesus as king, or when the Father opens the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," or when Jesus exercises authority when he teaches or drives out demons or controls nature, or when he, as in the passage today, can turn water into wine. It all culminates, the season of Epiphany culminates in the passage where Jesus is transfigured on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. And so we're looking specifically at Jesus not just being a prophet or a priest or a king or a great wisdom sage or teacher, but that Jesus is God in flesh. And so that's what Christians confess. That Jesus is not trying to be like God, and Jesus doesn't just point to God, and that Jesus isn't just kind of like God, but that Jesus is God. And so that's why we gather specifically, only, solely in his name. And Jesus made a promise to his people that where two or three gather in his name, he is present with us. And so I don't know how you feel this morning. I have felt so distracted, kind of all over the place. And maybe some of you might feel that way sometimes on Sunday mornings as well. Regardless of how you feel this morning, regardless of what someone said to you yesterday, or what you might have even said to yourself this morning, regardless of how we feel, Jesus' promise holds up this morning. He is present with us here and now because we've gathered in his name in faith in him through the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is present with us now. Jesus is present here and now. And I hope he feels welcome because he extends to you the kindest welcome today. I'm so glad you're here, regardless of how you find yourself this morning. Please know his eye is on you, and the face he's making at you is not a scowl. He's not a grump. He's not wandering around in heaven pacing the floor disappointed, but rather he is present as the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has separated your sin as far as the east is from the west. He has died to secure your identity, and your salvation is not remotely in jeopardy this morning because he is the King. And so that's why we're here today. And we're gathered in his name. Yeah? Okay. So, now, this is a passage where Jesus turns the water into wine. Before we jump into this passage, I want to make a couple of comments, and this is not going to be a long talk about alcohol. But, yes, the Bible gives permission for Christians to partake in wine and alcohol. Yes. There's a commandment in the Old Testament law, commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26, says, "Spend the money on anything you want, cattle, sheep, wine, or any other intoxicant, or anything you may desire, and you shall feast there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice with your family." There was a command in the Old Testament to party. And I looked up what a rabbi had to say about this, a modern scholar, and he said, quote, "Wine was appreciated for bringing joy and banishing sorrow, and complete abstinence was associated with mourning and turning away from civilization." All right. So yes, there's permission for the people of God to drink. Okay, And in the same Old Testament, under the same inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler, and he who is led astray by these is not wise." And so as I talk about Jesus turning water into wine today, please know that I'm going to talk about this with the utmost sensitivity, because alcohol does mock people in the end. It can anyway, when it is abused. Some of us have lost friends or family members in accidents. Some of us deal with friends, family members, or maybe even present in this room this morning with alcoholism, and it is a slave master, and it is not a laughing matter. It's not fun. It's not funny. No one's smirking in a hospital room or with an addiction counselor or sitting in a circle saying, "Hi, my name is." Addiction is a very serious thing. And so while we're going to talk about Jesus turning water into wine at this amazing display of generosity, and Jesus is there carrying the party on his own shoulders, Jesus also is very much so present and calls his church to be very present to not taking substances and putting them in places that would then surrender our judgment. We are called to be filled with the Spirit and walk with Jesus in this world. And so I just want to say those kinds of things just out front, that this is where our church is. God calls us as individuals and as a community to be wise in this area. And we don't have to look very far around our city to see how the devastating effects of alcoholism, what can be done, what can actually become of somebody should they be taken over by that slave master. And so I just want to say that to be really clear. Okay. So here you go. I put this in bold to make sure I don't miss this. Freedom is not only expressed and experienced in partaking, freedom is also expressed and experienced in abstinence. There's a freedom that says, I'm good, I don't want anything, LaCroix's fine. There's a kind of freedom with that too, you know. So we have to walk in the Spirit and use our judgment. Now, some of you might have grown up in a church like I did, where my pastor said consistently, Jesus did not turn water into wine, he turned it into grape juice. I bet you don't know what denomination I grew up in. All right. And he could not be more wrong. You know why? Because there's a Greek word for water, and there's a Greek word for juice, and there's a Greek word for wine. And in the Greek New Testament, it says wine. Jesus turned the water into wine. In fact, it was the most amazing wine that the banquet host stops the whole party and goes, "This is the greatest," what did he say? "Wine I've ever had in my life." So I think that kind of closes the case on whether or not it was water into wine. If you want to debate it, Mark would love to have that meeting with you. Okay, so I'm going to start just volunteering elders for things like that. Like, you know what? Mark would love to handle that email. Okay. All right. So, there we go. Over a beer. All right. So, now this passage, it's a passage that's packed with joy. And the themes speak to Jesus covering shame and the generosity of the heart of God. But the most important part of this passage has to do with Jesus manifesting his glory in such a way that it says his disciples believed in him. That's what Epiphany is about. Jesus manifests, Jesus reveals himself to be God, causing belief, deep soul level belief to occur in the lives of his followers. Okay, when I say belief in the church, we have to get a little closer to what the Bible's getting at versus what like nominal Christianity counts as belief. So take the sun, for example. I know we don't really see it out there today, but sorry. There's a difference. Like, I believe in the sun in a very different way than a farmer does. I don't base my life on the position of the sun in the sky at all. In fact, I don't really think about it unless it's like July 5th and somehow it still looks like January on July 5th. And then I'm like, okay, hold on. Now I'm grumpy. But until then, I don't really care. But like, I don't base my life on the position of the sun. I can do my work at any time of the day or night. Doesn't matter if I'm studying in my office at 9 p.m., 9 a.m. It's completely irrelevant to me. I don't base my life on the position of the sun. And the vast majority of us don't. We can just do our work whenever, however, and it doesn't matter. But that's not the case with your farmers. They base every single moment on the position of the sun in the sky, from the time they get up to the time they go to work, to every single task, to when they are, now the sun's down, I guess the day is done, and I'm going to bed, and I'm going to start over. We believe in the sun in two different ways. I have a passive belief in the sun. A farmer would have what I would think of as an active belief in the sun. When Jesus manifests his glory, he is not looking for us to become passive believers. The kind of people that are like, oh, yeah, right, Jesus like rose from the dead, yeah, that's not right on, like, I just tick a box, like, on some ballot, like, oh, yeah, sure, Christian. That's passive belief. Active belief is, oh, my life is actually lived in direct relation to him. Not just in my relationships in here, like, my mind, the things I allow to go into my mind, and the words I try to use with my mouth and the way I try to live my life is to be lived in direct relation, active belief, direct relation to Jesus. Okay. So, let's do it. Verse 1 of chapter 2 in John's gospel says this: on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Okay. Cana was a small town. Galilee was a region on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, made up mostly of just fishing villages. Cana was a small place. And it says it's on the third day, there's a wedding going on. In that time, people would get married on Wednesdays. It's a little different to us. but young couples would get married on Wednesdays. If you are widowed or a widower and you are remarrying, they would get married on Thursdays. So they're on their first day of a wedding in Cana. We don't know anything about the family at all. No, there's no names recorded. We don't know their names of the people, but we know that Jesus' mother, Mary, was invited to this wedding. And so perhaps they're obviously friends, maybe family members, cousins, who knows. But they're in this small village. The mother of Jesus was there. And then it says, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, which I don't want to dwell on this too long, but I do love the fact that it says, and they invited Jesus too. I love that because Jesus got invited to parties. I don't know what image of Jesus that you grew up with or maybe currently have, but I didn't think of Jesus going to parties growing up. I didn't think of him getting invited to anything except funerals and bad days. Just kind of like, oh, you made a mess of yourself? Here comes Jesus. Like, as if all he's good for is a shoulder to cry on. Look, Jesus did not need Paul to tell him, hey, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Jesus had no problem celebrating the wins in people's lives. We invite people to sacred moments, special moments of our lives that are going to actually enhance them. We don't invite people into those moments where it's like some kind of an anniversary or a birthday party, the birth of a child or some kind of moment. We don't bring the people that are going to be like, who can kill this vibe? Let's get them in here. We don't do that. We absolutely avoid those people like the plague. We're just like, nope, not doing that. Jesus got invited to a wedding, to a place where people were coming together to be married and to celebrate the goodness of God and to celebrate the lives of somebody else. I love that. Jesus got invited. And so they're there. And weddings in this day, by the way, would go on for upwards of a week. Like, it's quite an ordeal. It'd be the biggest time of somebody's life. So, verse 3 says, "And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" So the wine ran out. This would have been an absolute disaster in their culture. On the first day, to run out of wine. The law, according to the rabbis, actually gave permission, if this were to happen, and the new father-in-law, like, sees this go on, the father-in-law can actually break up the whole marriage altogether. If you can't provide for my daughter for a week, you definitely can't have her for the rest of your lives. So you're not married now. And that was actually how the law worked. So the son-in-law was required to provide wine for all of the guests and place for people to relax and so on. It was his responsibility and his parents. And our culture is beginning to become an honor-shame culture because we have cancel culture now in North America, but it's still very different to two-thirds of the world who live in honor-shame cultures. You see, when you and I experience shame, it's an internal feeling of discomfort. But in an honor-shame culture, it's more than an internal uncomfortability. It's a social condition. It's a social class. You become shamed. And so to run out of wine spelled disaster for this young couple. Even if, say, the father-in-law doesn't break up the wedding and break up the marriage and all that, the rest of their lives in this small town is always going to be remembered. Like, the guy will get picked on the rest of his life. Like, "Oh yeah, it's your anniversary. You know what I remember about your wedding?" And he would just be the butt of a joke. And perhaps maybe his young wife would have been utterly embarrassed too. And maybe the embarrassment would then turn into being picked on later. At every anniversary would be tinged with a kind of a sadness rather than what it was intended to be, a time of joy. So it was a disaster. And Jesus' mother, notice how Joseph isn't mentioned here. Most scholars think that Joseph had passed away at this point. And she's become accustomed to leaning on Jesus and depending on Jesus, which is not a bad way to live your life. She goes to Jesus with the problem and says, "We have an issue. We are out of wine." And Jesus says something back to her. It was very interesting. He just says, "Woman." Woman. It's just such a Jesus way of talking. Like, anyway, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Some scholars point out that Jesus responds to Mary. He doesn't call her mother or by her name. He calls her woman. He's establishing some distance between himself and her, and he does it consistently throughout John's gospel because he's under the submission of only one father, his father. And so he is consistently speaking to her and reminding himself and everyone around him, "I'm utterly unique in this world." So he establishes a little bit of distance, not in a rude way, but he is so under the submission of the Father's will that that's why this language is used. So he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour's not yet come." When we go to birthday parties or weddings or these kinds of moments, we begin to like stir up memories. Or maybe we start thinking about the future. If you go to a funeral, it's impossible to go to a funeral and not think, you know what? The clock is ticking for me too. That's how ceremonies and these kinds of moments are. And so Jesus is at a wedding. They run out of wine. And she says, Jesus, we're out of wine. And he goes, yeah, but my hour's not here yet. What was he thinking about? He was thinking about his wedding, in which he would provide wine. The word hour shows up 26 times in the Gospel of John. And when Jesus is talking about it, for those of you that know this gospel, he's talking about the hour in which he would be betrayed by Judas, handed over, scourged, crucified, buried, and then triumphantly resurrect from the grave. He's constantly talking about this hour. And as you read John's gospel, he starts mentioning it more and more and more and more and more until it's all he can even talk about. Which, for those of us on this side of the cross and this side of history, knowing that Jesus was stepping toward the cross intentionally throughout his entire ministry, this is great news, because he wasn't just apprehended or sabotaged by some thugs. He went to his cross intentionally to accomplish a purpose, that he did not fall victim to a band of thugs. He went there to accomplish redemption. So he's talking about his hour. My hour's not come yet. And so he's over there kind of caught in this, I imagine it as almost like a daydream. And then Mary looks over at the servants and says, just do whatever he tells you. Which is probably the best definition of discipleship ever. Mother Mary gave it to us. There it is. Just do whatever Jesus tells you. Just whatever he tells you to do, just do it. If he tells you to stand on your head, stand on your head. I don't know. Whatever he tells you to do, just do it. I raised him. He's amazing. If he gets involved, this is going to go great for everyone. Just do whatever he tells you to do. That kind of becomes the whole theme of your whole discipleship, doesn't it? Just do whatever he tells you to do. Even if it doesn't make sense, even if it looks sideways, even if it's just like, this is backwards. Everybody else tells me I should do this, but you gave me the whatever command. Now, I want you to go over here and do this. You're the king, okay. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. So they're not clay. The law forbade clay because they wouldn't be able to preserve water or anything else without that becoming contaminated. So they're giant stone jars. In Leviticus, it talks about these, and they're very expensive. And they each hold 20 or 30 gallons. Servants would have been required, as people were coming and going over the course of the week, to offer to wash people's hands and get people cleaned up so that they don't contaminate food and so on, and to keep everything kosher. After all, they're in Cana, and it's a Jewish wedding, so they're going to be super kosher. Okay. And so there's these 6 giant jars, and Jesus said to the servants, so fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. So they fill them all the way up, 20 or 30 gallons in one jar. And filling them to the brim is John's way of like heightening the moment, just like making sure you don't miss out on how big of a deal this is. Fill them to the brim. And he said to them, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. You got to read those passages slowly, like, okay. Okay. takes it to the master of the feast. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then they break out the two-buck chuck." The poor wine. It's the Trader Joe's version. "But you've kept the good wine until now." The guy's absolutely stunned. He's blown away, and so he calls, he's like, "What's going on here? We usually serve the good stuff first, and then when everybody's had plenty, we break out the cheap stuff. Because who cares? But you've saved the best until now." And there it is, Jesus' first public miracle. He turns the water into wine. And not just a glass of wine, which would have been very impressive anyway. But he made a substantial amount of wine. Remember, these are 6 jars holding 20 to 30 gallons. Mark and I had some fun this week putting together exactly how much wine this would have been. So here we go. So it's 6.5 55-gallon wine barrels. That's an enormous amount of wine. Or 25 half-barrel kegs for the brewers in the room. Or, for the white girls, 1,152 Stanley mugs. That's a lot of Stanley cups of wine. And then, for our friends in Woodinville, that's just over 1,800 bottles of wine. It's insane. It's so over the top, excessive. When you think, like, this is a small village of people, and Jesus just blows the doors off this thing and goes, wow. He's communicating something about the generous heart of God. He's communicating something about not wanting the party to die. He's saying something way more than significant than generosity or a party, though. Jesus is here covering shame for his very first miracle. Jesus comes on the scene and says, "You know what I'm into? I'm into covering up shame. And now this wedding will always be remembered, but not for shame. People are just going to remember, man, that guy had, they had the best wine in the world. There was a ton there. Where did that come from?" Jesus is into covering shame. So with the time I have left, I do want to talk just for a moment about shame. Shame is part of the universal human experience. Every one of us deal with shame. Some of us carry more than others and in different ways, certainly. But there's a difference between guilt and shame. Do you know the difference? Guilt is basically saying something like, "I did something bad. I did something wrong. I feel guilty about it. My conscience is bothered." Shame is a few steps further. Shame is, "I am bad. I am bad. I am bad. I didn't just do something bad. I am bad. I'm a sewer. I'm gross. I'm polluted. I'm defiled." It's a crippling experience. Shame breaks into our lives through an experience and then embeds itself in a story. So perhaps it works like this. I do something shameful, I become ashamed, and then it embeds itself in a narrative that I tell myself over and over and over and over, and I reinforce shame. And the effects of it are awful.
because it's not something that just stays hidden in here. It actually affects all of our relationships and the way we think and talk and behave and work. And it actually ends up affecting everything, even though we think it's just happening in here, feeling shame. It's like, no, it's actually affecting everything. Where did it come from? It's just an intruder. At the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, God made everything, and he crowns creation with making Adam and Eve in his image, right? And he made them for fellowship with each other and with him and to cultivate the garden. And we all know the story. But it occurred to me a couple of weeks ago in studying for something else that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when God is mentioned, the name is Lord God. And the Lord God made, and the Lord God made, and the Lord God, and the Lord God, Lord God. God is his name for creator. Lord is the word for covenant maker. So not only did God make Adam and Eve, he made them for relationship with him. When the serpent slithers into the garden and begins a conversation with Eve, what does he call the creator? He just calls him God, not Lord God. And why is this important? The author is hinting to how sin got into the world to begin with. It happened as Eve also began to dialogue with the serpent, and she says, no, God said, God said, God said. She has forgotten that he is Lord, meaning I have a relationship with him. Sin is the result of a profound forgetfulness. When we forget that we are in relationship with God, sin is the result. When we forget who we are and whose we are, sin is the result. So she takes the fruit, eats, gives to Adam. Adam eats, and they're naked and ashamed, and they hid themselves. What does shame do? Shame drives us away from relationship with God. We hide from him. We hide ourselves from each other. And we hide ourselves even from our own selves. They made coverings for their own bodies. They were ashamed of their very selves. Shame cripples us, and it puts us in a place of isolation. Like, as we indulge in sin, it pulls us away. Martin Luther used to say, incurvatus se, meaning to turn yourself into your own stomach. That's the result of sin. It isolates, it shames us, it puts us alone to where we can't be known by God. We're afraid to go before him, we're afraid to go before each other, we're afraid to talk to anybody else about what's going on in our lives. That's the result of shame. And we all carry it like heavy suitcases. Have you ever carried heavy suitcases across the Dallas airport? It is just awful. And when you finally get to your terminal, every muscle in your shoulders is just dying, and you just drop them. And the relief that comes with dropping a heavy suitcase is incredible. And because Jesus is our steward, he comes along and says, I'll carry those for you, buddy. Can I carry your bags for you? You've been carrying that since you were a kid. You started carrying that in your 20s, didn't you? You started carrying it when he said, when she said, when they did, when you did. You started carrying that stuff. And it hurts you, doesn't it? God's response to shame was to kill an animal and to cover them. And as he sent them out of the garden, don't think that God stayed in the garden. The very next passage, you have Enoch walking with God in Genesis 5. So somehow you can still walk with God on this side of shame. So God's response to our shame is to dilute it with his own spirit and his own story. Shame breaks in through an experience and embeds itself in a story, and God responds with the greatest experience possible, crucifying Christ, raising him from the dead, sending his spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, and then we embed our story in the light of the glorious story of who Jesus is, that though all the things that I've done wrong and all the things that have been done wrong to me, I can now submerge them completely in the person and the work of Jesus. I can lose myself in him, and in being lost in the midst of God, I'm found. That is glorious news for those of us who think we have to hide and cover and erase. We're not doing a very good job, but Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, makes a wonderful covering. Oh, Paul says, he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that in him we would become the righteousness of God. I'm like, well, what does Jesus know about shame? Everything. His disciples fell asleep on him when he asked them to pray. One of his disciples betrayed him, and another one denied him, and they all hid from ever having met him. Jesus knows what it's like to experience shame from those up close. Jesus experienced shame at the hands of the Jewish authorities by brutally mocking him and deriding him. Jesus experienced shame from the Romans by being crowned with a crown of thorns, with a rug placed on his back, and led out to be naked and crucified in front of the city. To crucify someone was the attempt to erase them from history. Jesus knows everything about shame. And yet, because of great love for you, because of the predestined, predetermined plan of Almighty God, Jesus didn't happen to fall into Good Friday by an accident. He marched to Calvary for you. He marched there as the King of Kings. And each time he falls on the road, he stands in triumph, and he makes his way all the way to the top of the hill to die for our sins, to cover our shame completely, so that every devil in hell would know that the Lord God has kept his promise that he made in Genesis 3. He made good on Good Friday, and he secured it on Easter Sunday by raising Jesus from the dead. And Hebrews chapter 2 says, now Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brother. He's not embarrassed when you walk in the room. He doesn't blush. He doesn't go, oh God, here we go again. This is that guy. Here's Alex. He's going to say something weird. He doesn't do that. He's not ashamed to be called your brother. In fact, he's quite proud to be called your brother. He died for you. He cherishes you. He cherishes you, church. He's the covenant-keeping God. He is not ashamed. And if he can turn water into wine, imagine what he can do with us. Hydrogen and oxygen is one thing, but your soul is so complex, and yet he can do something with us. If he can turn water into wine, what can he do with you and your story with the time you got left? He turns the dead into the living. Jesus turns the lost into found. Jesus turns sinners into saints. Jesus turns the wayward into the steadfast. Jesus turns the ignorant into the wise. Jesus turns the addict into the self-controlled. Jesus turns the hateful into the loving. Jesus turns mourning into dancing. Jesus turns depression into joy.
Jesus turns the discontent into peacefulness. Jesus turns restlessness into patience. Jesus turns the stingy into the generous. Jesus turns the rude ones into the kind ones. Jesus turns the wicked into good. Jesus turns the bitter into the forgiving. Jesus turns the liars into truth tellers. Jesus turns the grudge keepers. Into the forgiving, Jesus turns enemies into children. That's what Jesus does. He's been doing it for thousands of years, and he's not even about to quit. Aren't you glad he's not done? And there's saints all over our city and churches all over the city this morning that are believing and proclaiming the same gospel, calling on the same Jesus, and they're doing it all over our state and our country and around our globe today. People are still calling on this Jesus, and he's coming through on his promises. You're here this morning because he's keeping his promise to you. Oh, can I just preach the gospel for one more second? I have to tell you this. Yes. Psalm 23 says this, and we all know it. I'll finish with this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Bedouin tribes in the ancient Near East, if you had a visitor, water was your most precious commodity, and wine would have been just over the top luxury. To offer a visitor, a traveler, a glass of water was no small thing. If you offer to refill the drink, it's a way of saying, I hope you're well for the rest of the day. King David. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and my cup runs over. It's God's way of saying, I hope you never go anywhere. I don't want you to leave. I'm not running out of wine anytime soon. I hope you can stick around. I hope you know that I'm not interested in just tip the hat religion. I hope you know that I'm not into like playing games with your soul or like I need your money or something like that. I hope you know that I take you and your soul and your story ever so seriously. I have died to cover your shame, and I want you to stick around with me forever and ever and ever and ever, and stay reminded that there is nothing in all of creation, height, depth, angels, demons, sword, famine, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I hope you stick around. That's the nature of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Lord God. Jesus is Lord. Amen. All right. So, if you're thinking about shame and some stuff in your own life this morning, please know, one, our pastors are available to talk with you, to pray with you, absolutely. But we're not licensed therapists and so on, so there's also that. And we have no problem working closely with gospel-centered licensed therapists to help people work through serious issues in life. We absolutely do that. And if we can help in coordinating relationships like that, we're good for that too. So, God responds to your shame with his story. Okay.
I'd like to just sit and just pray for a second and revel in the grace of God with you. And then we'll respond in receiving communion, okay? Whatever comes up in your spirit, yield to Jesus. Jesus, we love you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being in the shame covering business. Thank you that you didn't just sweep our sin under the rug, but you nailed it to the cross and buried it in the grave forever and ever and ever. Thank you, Jesus. Our righteousness is in you and you only. You are raised from the dead. You are seated at the right hand of God. You are interceding for your church, and you are making good on your promises. You are our King, and we bless your name today for taking away all the sin of the world and taking away our shame. Thank you, God. Thank you that our salvation is secure because it is riding on you, Jesus. And you are not worried about anything. God, we ask for our church to be a place of hospitality, of love, of warmth, of welcome, of truth-telling, and most of all, that we would be people that walk with you, Jesus. We pray for the other churches in our city this morning, that they would be growing in their faith, and that you would be building your church all over our city today for your glory. Thank you for hearing our prayer. We make this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord, to you, God, our Father, by the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Jesus is King, yeah? All right, let's do it. Kirk, would you come lead us?